Turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking together at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. The title that I've given to the sermon this morning is God's Suffering Children Destined for Glory. And it's just amazing how God works at times in terms of aligning things from His Word. Yesterday, the ladies' ministry met to consider the persecuted church. And I know that that was a very meaningful time together as they considered Christians around the world who are facing great suffering and persecution for their faith. This morning, in our regular working through the scriptures, we come to this portion on suffering and how we as Christians are meant to understand and process suffering in this world. And then tonight, as we continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, we get to the last beatitude, blessed are the persecuted. And so it is really amazing how God has just aligned these three opportunities to talk about this topic over one weekend. And I pray that it wouldn't stop there as we move into the rest of the week. But as we think about suffering, have you ever sat back and wondered why there is so much suffering in the world? Why are there so many natural disasters? And it seems like the people who study the weather and the climate are telling us that these things are getting worse and worse. Why are there so many wars and rumors of wars and murders and violence and death? It's all around us. I don't need to convince you that something is very wrong with the world in which we live. If you only watched the news this past week, you would have seen that both locally and internationally, the world is in chaos. Just thinking back over the last 6 months or so, we can think of recent hurricanes and flooding that hit the east of our country, and particularly Mozambique, where over 1,000 people lost their lives in Hurricane Idai. We've had an earthquake and multiple tsunamis in Indonesia recently, killing more than 1,000 people. Just in November last year, we had those massive fires in California, which destroyed thousands of square kilometers and swallowing entire towns, resulting in the death of almost 100 people. And then we can think more in the political scene of threats of nuclear war between North Korea and America. We think of escalating tensions with Iran and Russia and Israel and the Palestinians. There's civil war across many North African countries. And besides all of this, there is the racial and political tension which plagues almost every country across our planet. We then look at the business world, the world of media, music, the film industry, and we see people at the very top of their careers who have everything from this world's perspective, who end up addicted to drugs or taking their own lives. Just at the moment, there's a massive campaign being mobilized across the United States to fight for the rights of women to murder their unborn babies through abortion. And then there is all the ongoing gender battles being fought in many countries across the world, which allow children to self-identify their gender, and where there is a fight to normalize the LGBTQ agenda regarding sexuality and gender. And that's just the news. That's just the public scene. What about all the personal suffering? The trials that each of us are facing as individuals or as families. Perhaps suffering through sickness and poor health. Suffering through broken relationships. Suffering through opposition and persecution or unemployment or poor employment or perhaps suffering just simply because of poor choices and our own sinfulness and the mistakes that we made. Perhaps suffering through bereavement, or maybe the suffering of others towards ourselves. And these things may never make the news headlines. They may never be known to anyone else, and yet they are no less real and painful to endure. So last time in Romans, we ended the section on our new life in the Spirit with verse 17. It was a wonderful high note. Just glance back at chapter 8, verse 17. This wonderful high note of us being declared heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But then there was the surprising condition: provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So verse 17 introduced us to a theme which will occupy Paul for the next 14 verses, namely that of the relationship between suffering in this world and the assurance of glory in the next. Contrary to what is preached in much of Christianity around the world today, the true message of the gospel is not one which delivers to Christians a healthy, happy life, a life of material prosperity and blessing. No, when we study the scriptures, we find that the teaching of Jesus and his apostles is the exact opposite. We find that the life of the Christian will be filled with all kinds of trials, all kinds of persecutions and suffering and hardship. And it's only in the age to come, when Jesus Christ returns, that we're going to be set free from all that plagues us in this life. And we will experience glory and prosperity and health and eternal life with God forever and ever. And so in verse 18, Paul picks up where he left off in verse 17 to make a very bold statement which clarifies what he had said in verse 17, a statement about suffering and glory and how they go together. Let's look at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, as we look around us at all the suffering in the world and all the struggles which we personally go through as believers, you may have asked some of these questions along the line of your life. What does it really mean to have new life in the Spirit? What does it really help to be adopted into the family of God if nothing seems to change? In actual fact, things seem to be getting worse for me as a Christian. How can Paul talk about suffering with Christ leading to glory? Where is the sense in that? Well, Paul comes now in verses 18 to 30, and he wants us to answer three critical questions about suffering. The first question is this: why is there so much suffering in the world? We need to get our heads around that. Secondly, where is God in the midst of suffering? And then thirdly, what is God's purpose in suffering? Now, we'll see as we get towards the end this morning that the overarching theme of this section is the wonderful assurance of glory, the wonderful assurance of that which awaits for all of us who believe in Jesus. But I want to start off by making it clear that Paul is in no way trivializing or minimizing our suffering as Christians. He's also not trying to somehow spiritualize our sufferings as believers. We need to understand who he's speaking here. If there was ever an apostle who understood suffering, it was Paul. And he records some of his times of suffering were so intense that he despaired of his very life. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists some of these personal sufferings. Let me just give you a summary. Paul says that he went through numerous imprisonments, countless beatings, sometimes leading to near death. 5 times he received the worst corporal punishment allowed by the Roman Empire apart from execution, namely the 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned and left for dead. 3 times he was shipwrecked, 1 time spending a whole night and a day adrift at sea. And then Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:26 regarding his suffering. "On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So when this guy Paul talks about suffering, you and I need to listen. We need to pay attention. This is someone who has understood and personally experienced suffering, potentially personal suffering more than all of us combined. And so we see that Paul never trivializes suffering. He doesn't try and spiritualize it away. For Paul, suffering was real. It was hard. It was deeply painful, both physically and emotionally. And yet, what does this Paul, towards the end of his life, as he's writing this letter to the Romans, what does he say to us in verse 18? I consider that the sufferings of this present life, keeping in mind all that he has gone through, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul's main point in this section is not to explain away our suffering, but to put it into perspective with the eternal weight of glory which awaits those who are in Christ. There is a glory, says Paul. There's a glory with Jesus one day, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, which is so real, so magnificent, so full of joy and eternally satisfying, that when we will compare it to the very worst sufferings of this life, it will not even be worth the comparison. It will not even be worth the mention. This is the true gospel message, not as some popular preachers and authors have said, your best life now. No, the true message of the gospel is about a future life of eternal glory, which is so great that we cannot even begin to compare it with the real sufferings that we are facing in this life. And so this future glory is certain, and it is guaranteed for all those who are the children of God. So let's follow the theme then of God's suffering children who are destined for glory by asking and answering these three questions. First question is this: why is there so much suffering in the world? Unlike so many of the prosperity preachers today, Paul has got no problem to both acknowledge and explain the reason for all the suffering we see in the world around us, and suffering which we personally experience as believers. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, these verses give us an incredible insight into the suffering and the disorder and the chaos that we see in the world around us. And Paul starts here with nature, with the created world. He says that creation itself, all that God has made in verse 20, from the stars and the planets to the earth with our atmosphere and oceans and mountains and valleys and plants and every living creature, all of it has been subjected to futility, to frustration. And this has been forced upon it, verse 20 says, not willingly. It's an interesting choice of words that Paul uses there, because it makes us think back to the slave language that he has been using in chapter 5 and 6 and 7, that we were born in Adam. We were born as slaves into the realm of Adam. It's a condition that was forced on us, a condition which leads to death. We looked at that extensively. Now he says that creation itself is a slave to futility. It's a slave to that which ultimately dies. And he continues in verse 21, where he speaks of creation's bondage or slavery to corruption, slavery to decay. and its need to be set free. And then in verse 22, he says that this condition of slavery to futility and corruption is something which causes the whole created order to groan. Creation, Paul says, is groaning or sighing under the weight of deep distress. And if you remember last year on the news, we saw in Hawaii the earth literally crack open as molten lava flowed out of the ground and swallowed up vegetation and entire neighborhoods. We see a world which is groaning in deep distress. We saw the fires break out in Knysna and California, just swallowing forests and houses and buildings. We see a world which is groaning in deep distress. Think about images of elephant and rhino carcasses scattered across the African landscape, dehorned by poachers. We see a world which is groaning in deep distress. Now, all of this suffering in the created world, verse 20 tells us, is because of Him who subjected it. Because of Him who subjected it to this curse of futility and corruption. Now, who is the Him in verse 20? Who subjected the world to futility? Well, there are three possible answers there. Paul could either be referring to Adam, or to Satan, or to God. And we won't turn there this morning, but if you look back to Genesis chapter 3, there's a clear allusion here to the account of Adam's fall into sin in Genesis 3. We see that God then pronounces the curse on Satan and on Eve and on Adam. And so yes, Adam and Eve's failure to obey God and their fall into sin, that was certainly part of the problem. It was all initiated by Satan himself. And so we could blame both Satan and Adam for the curse of God in these verses. But of neither Satan nor Adam can it be said that they subjected the creation to futility, because Satan and Adam are simply created beings themselves. No, the only answer to the who of verse 20 is God. God is the Lord of all creation. He is the only one with the power and the authority to subject the entire created order, which He made, to futility. And so as we look around us at all the destruction and the devastation and the corruption and death that we see in this created world, verse 20 tells us that all of this is because God subjected all of creation to futility because of the sin which Adam committed in disobeying God. We spoke previously back in chapter 5, verse 12 to 21 about the federal headship of Adam. The fact that all of us are born as human beings into Adam and he represents us. But now Paul reveals that actually Adam's federal headship didn't only extend over human beings, it extended over all of creation. So that when Adam fell, when he disobeyed God, the curse of God upon Adam for his sin, by the nature of his federal headship, extended to all of creation. Adam's failure to act as God's representative head over all the earth plunged the entire creation into the curse of his disobedience. But in these verses in Genesis that I'm referring to, Genesis chapter 3, we also see in the midst of the fall, in the midst of the curse, we see the first seed of the gospel. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is that key verse known as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, in which in the midst of that lowest point of sin and the curse and death being pronounced over Adam and Eve and creation, we have this verse recorded for us. As God speaks to the serpent, to Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and hers." And then he goes to the singular, "He, one offspring of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel." And so Genesis 3:15 then becomes this key verse that sets the trajectory for all of the Bible as God's ultimate plan of redemption is unfolded. Right back in Genesis chapter 3, there is hope. There will arise a future man, the seed of the woman, and he will crush the head of Satan. And it's this dimension of hope in the midst of a fallen, cursed creation that Paul is picking up on in Romans chapter 8. Paul wants us to see that creation was subjected to suffering and futility and corruption, not as the end in itself, but in the context of gospel hope. So let's read those verses again and see the hope coming through in these verses. For creation, verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Do you see how Paul will not let us get bogged down in depression over the state of the world, over the state of our lives? Because he wants us to see and understand that all this futility and corruption and chaos in the world is only temporary. And creation itself, although it is groaning in pain, it is doing so in the hope of being set free along with the children of God to obtain the glory which God has prepared for those who are his. Now, some of you may know that I had back surgery exactly a year ago because of terrible nerve pain that pierced down my leg because of a herniated lower disc. And when I speak to any other man about my experience, I get real sympathy. You know, guys say, "Yeah, nerve pain is absolutely the worst pain you can experience. I'm with you." When I speak to women about my ordeal, I get that gentle, somewhat patronizing, even if it's not verbalized, response which says, "Yes, Clinton, but that's really nothing when compared to the pain of childbirth." Isn't it wonderful then, ladies, to see here in verse 22 how Paul describes the sighing and the groaning and the pain of creation? Not the nerve pain of a herniated disc. He describes it as the pain of childbirth. Now, why does he equate the pain and the groan of creation under the curse of sin with the pain of childbirth? It's because the pain of childbirth is a pain which has a purpose. The pain of childbirth is pain which has a purpose. It's not a pain which terminates in death, but it's a pain which brings forth new life. How many women have you ever met or heard of who, after the pain of childbirth, when they held their newborn baby in their arms, said that the pain was not worth it? Of course not. That's ridiculous. The pain they went through, while very real and intense, and sometimes, they will tell you, quite prolonged, it fades into insignificance when the end result is the blessing and the glory of a newborn baby. And that is what Paul is saying about the pain and the suffering of our groaning creation, of the world that we live in. It's not a pain and suffering which is meaningless, which ultimately ends in death. No, he says, it's the pain of childbirth, a pain which in the end will give way to the glory of new life, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we must move on then. And in the second place, Paul seeks to answer the next question. Where is God in the midst of our suffering? We've seen now and understand why there is so much suffering in the world because of Adam's sin and God's curse over creation because of sin. But what does that mean for us who are the children of God now? We are not spared the sufferings of this world. In actual fact, our suffering as Christians often is worse. It's more intense than many others who don't believe. You can read Psalm 73 and see how the psalmist wrestled with the seemingly prosperous wicked who have no worries and how his own life was full of suffering and hurt. So while it's good to know that this suffering creation is headed towards a glorious future, how does that really help me now in the present? It's going to be wonderful one day when we get to heaven, we all know that, but how does that help me now? As we suffer as believers in this present fallen world, where is God in the midst of suffering? Well, says Paul, he is right here in the midst of your suffering with you. In actual fact, God himself is living within you in the midst of your suffering. And this, he says, makes all the difference. You as a believer are never alone. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now there's so much we could explore in these verses, but I just want us to see here the great encouragement in the present for us who believe. Because God is right here with us in the middle of every trial, every persecution, every grief or loss, every season of suffering. Just as all subhuman creation is groaning under the futility of the curse, we who are the pinnacle of God's creation, we are created in his image to be in a relationship with our Maker. Here, Paul says, we too groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, verse 23 is clear. This groaning in eager anticipation of hope, this is the hope of the resurrection, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the new heavens. This is something which is only true of believers. Unbelievers do not have any hope for the future. The unbeliever's hope is bound to the confines of this world. But for us who are believers, we have this hope in the future because we have received the first fruits of that future, which is the Holy Spirit. Verse 23 explains what theologians call the already but not yet tension of our salvation. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you think back to last week, verse 15, we saw that Paul said that we have already received the Spirit of adoption. And then in verse 16, he said that we are already the sons of God. But now in verse 23, he says that we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So what's going on here? As believers in the present, are we adopted or not? Are we sons of God or not? I think a helpful way to think about this is to think about earthly adoption. Think about those orphan children that we've seen perhaps on television or in a documentary where they're up in Africa or Eastern Europe and they're adopted by a family from America. And so the legal process has to run its course in the country of adoption. And on a certain day, the courts rule that the child is now legally adopted into this American family. And from that moment, the child belongs legally to that new family. But it can sometimes take 3 or 4 weeks before the family in America can come and make the trip over to Eastern Europe to collect the child and to take them home to their new house and their new life in America. Now, from the time of the court's declaration, That child is legally adopted and in a sense, in the fullest sense of the law, belongs to the new family. But practically the fulfillment of that adoption is only realized when the new family is united to the child and is taken home with them. I think that's what Paul is trying to bring out here in Romans chapter 8. Our adoption as the children of God through our justification, through that legal declaration where we are brought into a right relationship with God, we are adopted legally into God's family. If you were to die an instant after your conversion, you are a child of God. No doubts about that. But practically, experientially, while our status is a new one, our identity is a new one, we still live in these fallen bodies. We still live in this fallen world. We still experience its subjection to futility and decay. It's permeated with suffering. These bodies will die. And so it's only when Jesus returns, when the last trumpet is sounded, that the dead will be raised to life. As we read earlier, the mortal will put on immortality, and then we will truly understand and experience what it means to be a child of the living God in our new, resurrected, glorified bodies. So what happens then between our legal adoption and the resurrection of our bodies? Where does that leave us in the meantime? Well, Jesus tells us that He will never leave us as orphans. And so He said in John 14 that He sends His Holy Spirit as the promise, as the deposit, as the guarantee, as the down payment to live within each one of us to guarantee that He will return one day to complete and perfect the adoption process. So where is God in the midst of all our suffering? His Holy Spirit is right inside of us, given by God to live within us, to assure us not only of our adoption as we looked at last week, but to assure us of that hope of glory which awaits all those who are in Christ. But I want you to see that that's not all that the Holy Spirit does. He does so much more for us, especially in times of trial and suffering and trouble. Look at verse 26 and 27. Not only does creation groan in the hope of glory, not only do we groan in the hope of glory, but now we see that the Holy Spirit groans within us, groans on our behalf at the very throne of God's mercy as you and I go through times of suffering. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for, as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Just follow Paul's logic here. He says God knows our hearts. The Holy Spirit who lives within us is God. And so God within us intercedes with God the Father according to God's will. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful word of encouragement for us as believers. How many times have you faced trouble in your life? Difficulty with your children? Broken relationships? Massive life-changing decisions regarding your family or work? Simply perhaps gone through a time of such severe and intense suffering and loneliness that you spoke these words, I don't even know what to pray for anymore. Have you ever felt like that? When things are just crumbling all around you, that you don't even know where to start to bring these things to God. Well, guess what? God knows your heart. And he knows what you should be praying, even if you aren't. And even when you don't know how to pray or what to pray, his Holy Spirit within you intercedes with God on your behalf, praying to God with groanings too deep for words. And his praying for you in your situation is always according to the will of God. What a gracious and compassionate God we have. He hasn't said, I will come alongside you and show you the way. He hasn't even, as that sort of popular poem says, the footprints in the sand, you know, during those difficult times I carried you. Yes, we know what they mean. The Bible says, I put my spirit within you. How much more with us could God be than within us? And then for him to say that his spirit will groan with the Father on our behalf with words too deep for us to utter. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, he lives within us in our weakness, verse 26 says. In our weakness, a weakness that comes from the fall, from sin, from the curse and futility of creation. And God's Spirit, think about this, the holy creator God, the Spirit that was hovering over the earth when God spoke everything into existence, the Spirit of God is living within us in these weak, fallen bodies, in this chaotic, cursed world. And he groans within us. In our weakness and in our frailty and in our ignorance. He understands what God intended for us to be. He understands that the way things are now is not the way things are meant to be. And so he groans and he intercedes with our Abba Father for those things which God knows are according to his perfect and good will for you as his child. So if you are a Christian, you are not alone. God is with you because God is in you. We need to close this morning, and I don't have time to do these last few verses any real justice. I'm still deciding whether I'll come back to them again next week, but it's important that we just see in the final place this morning the answer to Paul's third question. What is God's purpose then in suffering? We understand where it comes from. We understand that God is now with us in the midst of our suffering. So what's the point? What's God's purpose in our suffering? And it's in the context of this question that we come to three of the most wonderful verses in the whole letter of Romans. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is God's purpose in suffering? Well, says Paul, God's purpose in all things, including suffering in this broken world, is to work in those who love God his ultimate purpose of conforming us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that at his return we will be glorified with him. One commentator says this, suffering is the dark backdrop against which the glorious future promised to the Christian shines with brightest intensity. Can I say that again? Suffering is the dark backdrop against which the glorious future promised to the Christian shines with brightest intensity. We must all surely admit that it is in those times of darkness when we've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, where we are confronted most clearly with the futility of this life, that our only option in those valleys is one of two. Either we can despair of life itself, or we can look with ever increasing eagerness to the glory that awaits us who are in Christ. And so I want you to see that God's purpose for suffering in your life, in actual fact, God's purpose for everything in your life is to make you more like Jesus. Everything God is doing in your life is about preparing you for glory, preparing you for that day when Jesus Christ returns. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks there about what Christ does for us as the church, as he washes us with the water, as he sanctifies us, as he prepares us to be a beautiful bride ready to meet our bridegroom. And that washing and that sanctifying and that preparing for us is often done in the crucible of suffering. Just a word on Romans 8:28. Sadly, I think many Christians, well-meaning often, have abused this verse as a kind of silver bullet, which they think will miraculously make the suffering person overcome all their pain and what they are going through. And that is certainly not the case, and if used in that way, can often even be more hurtful. Paul, as we have seen, does not trivialize pain and suffering, nor does he try and just spiritualize it away with Romans 8:28. But what he does do is he gives us a concrete hope and perspective which is meant to help us through our time of suffering. You see, often when people quote Romans 8:28, what they usually mean is that God will bring some kind of earthly good out of the suffering that you're going through. The problem is when our circumstances don't change, when no visible earthly good seems to come out of those circumstances, it can lead to an even greater despair and despondency. So if you're looking to Romans 8:28 to provide you comfort in the midst of your difficult circumstances with the hope of changed circumstances, you're looking in the wrong place. Because nowhere does God say that he's going to change our circumstances to deliver us from suffering. He's telling us that he's got a purpose for us in the suffering. He's working something in us that is of eternal value, that no changed circumstances will ever be able to produce. So what then is the good that God is working all things together to accomplish in your life and mine? Well, Paul goes on in verse 29 and 30 to give a wonderful golden chain. It's the golden chain of redemption, which starts with God setting his love on us before the foundation of the world. A love which he then in time uses to determine and accomplish our salvation, and which ultimately guarantees our eternal glorification. Look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let me encourage you, perhaps, if you aren't a regular attendee at one of our home groups this week, why not join one of our home groups this week? Some of the groups are working through what we do on a Sunday, others aren't. But I give you permission to ask your group leader at the beginning of the group this week, can you explain all those words in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30? Spend some time on the foreknowledge of God. Those whom God set his love on before the foundation of the earth. He then predestined them to be glorified in Jesus. Those whom he predestined in history, in time, in your life and mine, he irresistibly called us to himself. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Notice glorified is past tense. While we may not fully yet understand it or experience it, as with our adoption, what awaits us when Jesus Christ returns, as far as God's eternal decree is concerned, it's accomplished. It's done. You and I, if we are in Christ, are glorified. And so we eagerly wait in hope for that day. And so as we close this morning, let me just read to you from Hebrews chapter 4, a passage which I think just helps to tie together the wonderful work of Christ in our lives in the midst of suffering. Hebrews 4 verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted and tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to his throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. May God strengthen you. I don't know what each of you is facing in terms of suffering and trial and struggle, but I pray that God's word this morning will give us that perspective that we need, as well as the wonderful resource that we have in Christ and his Spirit to persevere in it and through it. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord God, we just want to thank you again this morning that you are a God who did not just hand us over to the chaos and the destruction of our own sinfulness and the world in which we live. You are not a God who sits removed, who looks down on us from a distance, just watching what we accomplish in our own strength. But we thank you that you came into the midst of our mess and our chaos and our suffering. You were the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And you bore the curse of sin and guilt and shame. You bore it in your own body on the cross, that we might be set free to live for you, both now and into all eternity. And so we just want to thank you for what you have done and what you are doing. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would forgive us for having quenched you, for having hardened our consciences so often against your influence in our lives. And then when we find ourselves standing, as it were, alone, we question, where is God? Lord, you have never left us and you will never leave us. And we thank you for that truth this morning. And so we pray that we would draw near to you in repentance and faith and find the strength and the help that we need for every circumstance that you have sovereignly ordained for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In James' letter, he tells us to consider it pure joy when these trials and temptations come upon us.